Amém. Amém. Muito obrigado. That's thank you very much. It's a great day for the Brazilian praise team to be with us. Turns out, for a number of different reasons, some of the things I'll talk about in the message, but I was also thinking because it's summertime, so three of these folks here making great music, Carol, of course, whom we've gotten used to as one of our staff members out here singing, of course, also Brazilian. Carol is on what we call a pilgrimage this week. Now, I know that you know that certain religions have pilgrimages. Brazilians have a pilgrimage. It goes to Disney World. And so she's there with her 5-year-old and her 1-year-old and all of her extended family from Brazil. So we hope Carol and Frank, Manuela, who just turned 5, little sister, all of them have a great time while they're down there. And I want to see, did Victoria and Murillo, did y'all make it in somewhere? Are they? So they're around. They're going to be speaking a little bit later today in the Brazilian service. But some of you will remember Victoria as our intern from a few years ago. Sometimes people say, why do we have an internship program? And we keep talking about how it produces people for kingdom work in the long haul. Victoria was a college student in some business thing, and we brought her here. She did social media, worked with young people, ended up marrying Murillo, who was called into missions work. They went with Youth with the Missions. She has now published a children's book in English called You Are a Missionary, and Murillo published one on the fundamentals in Portuguese, Principal Fundamentals for a Fruitful Christian Life. And they are transitioning from their work around the world to localize themselves in Ceará, Brazil, which just happens to be the very, it's a less developed state in the nation of Brazil. It's where my daughter did her medical gap year kind of serving down there with folks, come down off the mountains into the desert area. It's a difficult spot. And so I just think, what a great part you played. You may be saying, I don't really know them from... Yes, but you played a part as a church family that supports an internship program that gives young people in high school, college, graduate school, a chance to get practical experience and decide whether they are really called to do this thing, which is an incredibly appropriate discussion when we're talking about divine directions. I had no idea that they were coming into town, but boy, what a great week to be here and to remind me about this whole process of sorting through our divine direction. So I welcome you back to our time of study in this topic for the next couple of weeks. And then in September, we'll move into a different direction. Look forward to what's ahead. But today, we're still in our Divine Direction series. And I'm so thankful for a lot of positive, encouraging feedback to our study from last week. I want to remind everyone here, if you miss a week, it's A-okay. You can always go back if you want to and catch those on demand on our website. We have them up. They're available through our YouTube channel or direct from our website. So we're so glad that you can make use of that to catch up. Let us know if after watching any of those you have questions. You can always email. You can call. Talk to us. It's all about walking the life of faith together. And I also want to say a word of thanks today to one of our sister churches. It's called Life Church out in Oklahoma, Pastor Grishel, church I've been familiar with for years and years. They developed, how many of y'all use the YouVersion app at all that we keep talking about? Yeah, so a lot of people, it's free, right? Free. Completely developed by this local church, and they gave it away, it's millions and millions of users, and we are so grateful. They also provided some support for our particular teaching today, so I wanted to give a shout out to them and say thank you. It wasn't long ago that Forbes magazine featured an article in which they discussed an idea that they referred to as career paralysis. Career paralysis. And they expressed their concern, particularly for young people in their 20s, their early 30s, that this is a phase that comes into their lives, which is a time when they're afraid to make a mistake in their career. They're not sure what to do. They don't want to go too far down a particular road. It might lock them in. And so it's a concern for a current generation of young folks. And that may sound like criticism. It's not. It is, I think, was Forbes's attempt, the author's attempt, to analyze what's going on a bit in the workplace and to understand what's going on. And of course, COVID has only complicated this process. Now, I'm going to let you on a secret. I'm no longer in my 20s. But I understand this challenge of career paralysis for them. I belong to the generation that's often referred to as the baby boomers. I was in the very last kind of group. I'm one of the youngest of the baby boomers. I come at the very tail end. But my parents were a part of what is sometimes called the builder's generation, the founder's generation. And they had a favorite phrase about education. Let's see if any of you recognize it. You need to get a good education so you can get a good job. If you got tired of hearing your parents say, if you heard it a million times, you need to get a good education so you can get it. Just let me see your hands. Come on, did you hear this from people? Over and over again. They just said it. My parents said it over and over again. Now, that wasn't because they were concerned about money. They wanted to make sure that I understood the importance of education. I mean, they were children of the Depression. They had seen struggle and suffering like a lot of us have not seen it. Then they lived and some of them fought through in that generation, World War II. They came back to build America into a whole new level of economic power. And so with all that they had been through, that was their theme. Get a good education so you can get a good job. Get a good education so you can get a good job. And that's what we did, or at least we tried to do. But a funny thing happened on the way to work. The boomer generation, after going through Vietnam and other stuff and other developments that were happening in our sociological world, they began to realize they weren't so much on these jobs that they had gotten. They didn't like them so much. They didn't find them particularly fulfilling. And they struggled with that. And they said, what I want for my kids is I want my kids to really enjoy their job. That's kind of a new idea for a lot of folks from my parents' generation. Enjoy your job. What's that about? It's about doing your job, right? Getting the job done. And so we said to our kids, you know what? You need to do what you love to do. What is it you're excited about? What generates passion? Of course, when they get through looking at you like you got, you know, 10 eyes and a weird thing going on, they hear you say, what do you love to do? What's your passion? What do you get excited about? And Forbes made the argument with which I can certainly see, and I agree with some of it, that this younger generation of 20 and 30-something, now basically they've learned from those questions from their parents. Let's understand, we taught them a lot of it. And here's what they think about their job. And I have dealt with this in dealing with my own children. It's got to be something that I love to do. Well, good luck with that. Sometimes that works out, sometimes not so much. Even if you love what you do, you don't typically love every part of it. So the something I love piece gets a little bit wobbly. The second thing was, I want to do a job that makes a difference, that counts for something, right? And then thirdly, they'll always kind of throw in, and I'd like to make a lot of money while I do that thing. And we've kind of encouraged them, you know, you'll make money if you're doing something you love and really invest and really make it happen and all that kind of thing. Something I love, something that makes a difference, something that makes a lot of money. And when they can't find a job that does all three, what do? They move back home, and that's why we call them the boomerang generation. I'm just joking, of course, and they're not the first ones to ever do that, but that is a part of it. It's this indecisiveness. It's this struggle. I can't find a job that meets all those things, and I don't want to settle for less than the best. I want to live my best life. I want to have everything I want, and I want it all, and I want it all now. And so they're constrained. They are sometimes paralyzed. Career paralysis is the term Forbes used, because they don't want to fall short. They have this illusion of what the perfect job is. I think this happens to a lot of us in many of our choices. We want, sometimes we think we deserve the very best. Our top choice every time. And what happens is we become a little bit afraid that if I commit to something, if I say yes to this thing, it means I'm saying no to this thing, or perhaps to that other thing, or something other, and I suffer from FOMO, the fear of missing out. Now, originally that was a social media phrase that meant I'm afraid stuff might go on in the world while I'm asleep and not on my social media feed, so I want to be on my social media feed all the time. Now, that has faded a bit. But I think the idea of afraid of missing out on something could be better because I already committed over here. It's a risk. I'm not sure. If I don't take this, I might not get that, right? These are struggles that cause us to hesitate in making decisions and making commitments. And this is the tragic truth. An uncommitted life is always an unsuccessful life. If you don't commit, you don't know what really matters to you. You don't commit to it because you're always afraid to take a step. You don't get to engage in it. It leaves you unsatisfied, therefore unsuccessful in that sense. And that's how this fear and indecisiveness problem is actually impacting so many people, especially younger adults who have gone through this specific cultural journey and discussion. So the question I want us to ask today as we're talking about divine directions, how do I become more decisive? How do I make good decisions? And what I want to talk about today as we talk about how to get divine direction is how can we follow and trust God's process? Because that's what it is. Following direction is a process. And the good news for you and for me is that this message today flows from a very interesting story in the Bible. And, he said with somewhat shameless sermon promotion, it follows up on our sermon from last week. It picks up. Because you'll remember that last week we talked about one of the things we have to do is learn to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that for a brief time in the service last week. We're going to expand on that today and learn some of the phases, some of the steps, some of the parts of life that make up the process that God seems to, from the scripture example, put people through, people walk through. So if you have your Bible, you can open to the book of Acts chapter 20. Before I read the passage, I kind of want to set the context for you. You'll remember that the book of Acts, the one who writes as on the human side, the recorder of the events, it tells a lot about Paul, but the one writing it down is Luke. And he's kind of pulling back the curtain on this particular part on a big decision that Paul makes. He records enough detail for us to learn about this emotional, directional decision that Paul is making, because you see, Paul had loved ministering in this part of Asia, this part around Ephesus, the region of Ephesus as well as the city. These folks he had had, for whatever reason, a strong resonance with. He had really connected. They were his peeps, as we say. And this is one of the places in all of Paul's travels. Some of you know he was a missionary. He traveled a lot. But this is one of the places that the scripture makes clear he felt most at home. And I think the way we might say it today, if we were talking about the job, the career path that Paul was on at this particular moment, I think he could have spent the rest of his life doing what he was doing because he loved it, and he could have spent it there because he loved being there with them. And so you're thinking, he's very happy. So let's pick up the story in verse 17 of chapter 20. It says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is how I've been investing my life. It's fulfilling work. It's satisfying work. But in that moment, even while he's in this place of a service that contents him, he's happy to get up and go to work every day. Surprisingly, Paul says he's feeling prompted by God to leave where he was and go somewhere else. Now, it happened to be that he was going back to Jerusalem. And so Paul called the elders of the church together, and he says to them, God is moving me on. And he has this very kind of emotional farewell with them because he loved where he was, but now is a time of transition for him, because God was calling him somewhere else. So look in verse 22, what he says to the elders. He says, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Wow, I read that this week, and I was incredibly challenged. If I can be honest with you for a minute, I have to tell you about this. I have been more focused in my life. If you want to say, but Eddie, when did you really get down on your knees and implore and pray and connect with God about what his will was for you and what your name? It was when I was in a place I didn't want to be. It was in a place where I was unhappy, and I was saying, God, help me, lead me. God, get me out of here. Take me someplace, right? That's what motivates too many of us to ask God where he wants us to go. God, take me to a new promised land. Take me somewhere else, he said. But no, that's not what. For Paul sets the fantastic example. He's doing good work in a place where he wants to be. He's being effective in God's service. And even though he is happy and fulfilled, he is seeking God's divine direction for his life. He's willing to go, willing to do whatever God wants. Man, that example of leaving someplace where you're happy, wow, that's a powerful example from him, for us, for all of us. Now, this experience leads to what Groeschel calls God's process for divine direction. So we're going to pick up on that theme, and we're going to talk about the four steps or the four phases of this process. And I think it may surprise some of us this morning that the process God uses that we're going to see right here from this text, we can really look back across our lives as Jesus followers and probably see hints of it again and again in our lives. Again, last Sunday we were talking about following divine guidance and not just following after personal wants, personal desires, personal inclinations. And we said, okay, we have to learn first of all to follow the promptings of the Spirit of God. And so today we're going to go back, pick up that, we're going to make that kind of our main first step, and then we're going to flesh it out some more. So when we talk today about trusting the process, about trusting God's process, today's story is an example of God's process in somebody's real life, in Paul's real life. You got your Bible still open? Look again at verse 22, a key phrase. Paul says, and now compelled by the Spirit. I have always believed and tried to say to people, look, I think that, you know, the Holy Spirit is gracious. The Holy Spirit, to use a very weak English word in my opinion, but it would be polite. The Holy Spirit's polite. Paula will often say, Pastor Paula, you hear her preach, she'll say, the Spirit of God is a gentleman, you know, is gracious in how he leads us, right? But I take this verse, I'm looking at this, I'm thinking about Paul's situation, and I think this. I think that if a believer really wants divine direction for their life, then the leading that we're going to receive from God will not be some weak motivational thought. In other words, if you're really seeking God and you're asking and you're listening, I don't think the thought that's going to hit your mind is, today perhaps maybe I will help a little old lady cross the street. Or, gee, you know, when I think about it, I probably ought to do something the next time our church has a drive. I'll do something to help the hungry and the poor of this world. I don't think that's, Paul says, I'm compelled. Those things are not being compelled. Those things are just these little thoughts that are kind of floating through our minds. Paul says it is a compulsion. It's powerful. It's an almost irresistible urge, the work of the grace of God for the believer who is seeking God's direction. It's like we sang, I called, you answered, and now I am compelled to obey and move in that direction. Paul says, I love where I am, but God is calling me to go somewhere else. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. You can't make this stuff up. The real world is just right there. A Harvard Business Review article back in 2011 actually led with this title, Whatever You Feel Compelled to Do, Don't. That was the article. And it went on to talk about some short-sighted, emotionally driven, destructive choices that people have made instead of using what they were promoting, which was logic-based thinking and strategy. And it causes people to look at those who said, I'm acting out of compulsion, and they look at you and they say, what were you thinking? And you said, I was compelled to do that. I'm pretty sure there's some people who love Paul who would later watch the development of his life in Jerusalem, and they would have said to Paul, what were you thinking when you went back? What did you think was going to happen when you went back to Jerusalem and entered into conflict with the political leaders? But I don't think Paul made a mistake. I don't think Paul was overreacting emotionally to a religious feeling. I don't think he was being short-sighted. Paul was, in effect, already a prisoner to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God was compelling him toward the city of Jerusalem. And we can think of all the, why, Paul, why Jerusalem? Why are you going there? Why not just stay the heck away from there and keep doing it? It could be dangerous there. You don't know what's going to happen to you there. And Paul says, actually, I'm having warnings from the Spirit that prison is ahead, that suffering is ahead. All the more, what are you thinking, Paul? Don't head in that direction. Can't you see what's coming? I'm thinking there were probably advisors, friends of Paul, who said all those things to him, said, be careful, don't do it, don't go. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, can we not be honest? Aren't those voices of kind of self-comfort, self-preservation, self-interest, aren't those voices still strong today? Self-promotion? And I think the sad truth is that too many wannabe believers have abandoned the posts of their calling rather than listening to God and asking Him to compel them by the Spirit. Lead me, help me to obey, give me strength, give me courage. They are not where they are supposed to be. They are not effective for the kingdom as they could have been, because when the Spirit began to compel them towards something, they chose fear over faith. And I'm not trying to poke a sore spot or make anybody, I'm just asking you and me, can we be honest? Are you sitting here today saying, I'm not so sure that I stepped out in faith and went where God wanted me to go? How could I possibly correct that thing? I was scared. Maybe you still are scared, tired. What I would say to you is, you don't have to worry about fixing the past. You have to worry about where you're walking in the future. How do you move forward with God? How do you follow the next life? Let's start rewriting that part of our story. Whatever yours is, whatever that thing is. Trust me, it is easy for me to look back and say, boy, I wish I could go back and redo that part. Can't do that part, but I can start rewriting the direction today. Every one of us has that freedom. Today, we start moving forward with God. Today, maybe it's one step at a time. Maybe it's not easy. Maybe you can't see what the future holds, but compelled by the Spirit, you say, I'm going to get back to putting God first. What do we say? From the Word, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. His glory, the love for others, the love for God. Folks, that is so much higher a place than just worrying about our personal comfort. And so with that mindset that I'm going to follow God where He leads, you are in a place now to be compelled. You might say, I've never felt compelled. That's because God knows if I tried to compel you right now, it'd be wasted energy. You've not put yourself in a position to move. If you're in a position to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, I feel confident that if you're asking God for divine direction, He will ultimately give it. And you may, at some point in the future, be like Paul and say to God, I love where I am, I'm content, but I'm willing to go wherever you want, God. Or you might say, God, I love it where I am. I wasn't seeking a new direction, but I'm feeling compelled by the Spirit. If you're a Jesus follower, you have to be aware, you have to be open to the compelling work of the Spirit. It might be something really big that completely redirects your life. Many times it can be something seemingly insignificant, and yet, ultimately, it has a bigger impact than you can foresee now. This is why I felt it was just the Brazilian team this morning, their direction, their attitude. It reminded me of one of these moments in my own life. Very personal story for me. It was my senior year of college. I was just getting ready to get started. I had recorded my second album as a musician. I had been on a tour. I had had some good things happening. I had made, as a religion major at a Baptist university, a number of connections on a denominational level. I was climbing the ladder. I was a top-ranked religion major at the school. I had visions of Southern Baptist megachurch pulpits in my future, dancing in my head. And I came back to campus. I was swimming in an ocean of my own ego. It's just the way it was. And I went to one of our first on-campus meetings, and there was an alumna speaking, a young woman who had just gotten back from a place called Upper Volta. If you look for it on the map today, you won't find it, because now it's called Burkina Faso. She had just gotten back from there, from 2 years of ministering among the poor there. She shared pictures, she shared her story, and it was the first I'd ever heard of the place. And it was the first I'd ever heard of this program that they called the Missionary Journeyman Program, a 2-year overseas service for college graduates. And I knew about the middle of her talk that that was the next step that God was calling me to. And I thought to myself, dude, that is really going to mess up my plans for my life. That's not really what I've got on my agenda. And just a few months later, I was in a group of 6 graduates from my college who signed on for that program, and 3 of us ended up going to a little place called Brazil. And my life has never been the same. But let me tell you about the process and how God took little things. So, because I had no picture, even when I felt the call to this thing and I entered into the process of it with the mission board, I really didn't understand what God was wanting to do in me long term. I was a member of a church that was running 3,000. The pastor of that church often referred to me as his son in the faith. I thought for sure he'd grease the skids for me. I had some big dynamic blah, blah, blah. And I thought, well, I don't really understand what God's doing in the long term, but I'm going to be obedient in the short term. I didn't really have much of a grip on the short-term arrangement because I had never even met anyone who spoke Portuguese, much less had I spoken a word myself. And yet I felt compelled to go. And one of the steps of the missionary process was a series of, up to that point in my life, the most in-depth physical exams I had ever had. Now, I was in good shape. I thought, okay, I'm a 21-year-old young male, 6'2", weighed about 180. I mean, man, I thought, this is a piece of cake. The physical, are you kidding me? And a few weeks later, I got a notice. And I'm not making this up. True story. I get a notice. We're going to have to reject you from the missionary program based on your health exams. And by the way, you want to make sure you talk to your family and to your doctor because you have a blood condition that's probably going to result in your untimely early death. Can I just tell you, this is not what I was expecting. I didn't appreciate it. I thought, man, that'll give you a bummer of a day to be told, hey, not only are you not going to be a missionary, you could die from this blood condition that you seem to be unaware of. Now, as you can imagine, I kind of went into shock for a few days. I wasn't quite sure what to do. You can figure I eventually asked to be allowed to be tested again, to redo the whole battery of tests. It took several weeks. I did that. I thought, I need to know. If they're right, I certainly need to know. And they never did quite figure out where they went wrong, but they just came back and said, well, sorry, that was a mistake. Some lab test went wrong. You don't have that disease at all. It was before molecular testing. They were going on some funky blood test at the time. Laboratory error. No harm, no foul, right? Except they almost gave a 21-year-old a heart attack. And, of course, they had taken my name out of the process. By this time, the rest of the group is 3 weeks down the road. They didn't even want to let me back in. I had to beg, plead, cry, do everything I had to get back in. And so now I'm behind everybody else. And so when it comes time to pick your favorite places to go, right, you get to pick your location. You know what was my top choice? Switzerland, baby. They came back and they said, yeah, we already got somebody for that job. What's your second choice? I told them what it was. I don't even remember now what the second choice is. They said, no, you're not going to get that one either. Well, what's your third choice? Well, this was my third choice. They said, yeah, you're not going to get that one either. They said, but here's the thing. We got this job that we think might be right for you. It's in this place called Brazil. Now, folks, I figured it was better than not going any place at all. So I accepted the offer. But I go back to it now and I realize I was compelled by the Holy Spirit to apply for a job that I had just barely learned existed in a place that I had not requested, in a language I had never heard, much less spoke. We didn't get many Brazilians down in Roanoke in those days, and they still don't, from what I understand. None of it made any sense. All of them by themselves, little things. A blood test for a 21-year-old, easy come, easy go. Changed everything. Changed everything. Folks, in my mind, that is God at work. That is the Spirit leading and shaping and really narrowing the funnel so tightly that Ed Williams couldn't mess it up. Because I would have chosen Switzerland. I would have chosen. God said, no, I need you to go there. So I'm going to yank you out of that process and put you in a place where you basically either got to take it or leave it. You go to Brazil or you don't go. That was what they told me. It's a compelling work of the Holy Spirit. It can be something small. It may be a doorway then to something bigger and life-changing. Brothers and sisters, we all have to watch out for those Spirit-breathed moments. Big or small, every time the Spirit of God prompts you, it's always important. Big and small is not important and unimportant. They're all important. And for some of you, you may never be an overseas missionary. Some of you have already served in those ways. But it may be just getting out of whatever comfort zone you're in. It may be opening yourself up to be open to people in a new small group. just bonding closer with other believers. Or God's Spirit may compel you to serve in some new avenue. Next week in our congregational meeting, so we have church, then we have lunch, which, by the way, a brief commercial, being provided by the Latino congregation for Central and South America, and you will be blessed by a delicious food. Come enjoy the meal, and we'll give them a gift for their missions program. That's what they want to do. They want to be a blessing to us. Then we'll come up to the chapel for our business meeting. And next week in the business portion in our congregational meeting, we're going to celebrate and vote on the new teams. We do this every year, the new teams of people who are serving. But one of the exciting things is we have two new deacons, we have two new elders being nominated to the church, new folks who are saying, I've not done this before, but if God is calling, and I think He is, and He's using the congregation to help make that clear, I will follow, I will step up, I will take a risk, I will do something new. For others of you, the Spirit may be leading you to serve in a new place of service. He may be leading you to exercise your gift of generosity and take your financial giving to a whole new level. This year, we've already celebrated two members of our church who wrote books. They stepped up and used their gift of writing and sharing, and they published works. And then we find, you know, the two that I mentioned earlier today. So that there's four books coming out of people in this congregation stepping out in faith, courageously publishing their new book, music, EP. We heard from Gideoni this morning singing and playing his bass. Stepping out in faith, launching a new musical production. Here's a question. Will yours be the next creative thing we celebrate here at Pathways? Because we heard it from the Word, as Kristen read for us earlier today. Do not quench the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God lead you. Follow His promptings, big or small. So look at Paul says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's the very first thought, the biggest thought about God's process in following the Spirit's prompting. But here's the second one, and these others are much, much more quick to come with you. So here we go. The second one, if you're taking notes today, is what Grishel calls, and I love this. He says the second step is this, certain uncertainty. Certain uncertainty. Paul says, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then did you see, he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. I know God's taking me there. I hadn't got a clue on what God's leading me to do. I'm not sure why He's taking me there. I know I'm called to go, but I don't know any of the details. And you know, really tell the truth. Isn't what we want details, we want guarantees, we want God to promise all the fine points have been covered. It's like that old movie, A Few Good Men, y'all remember that one, right? Jack Nicholson, Tom Cruise, famous scene. Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. You want the truth, you can't handle the truth. And sometimes we say to God, God, we want all the details. And God says, you can't handle the details. No, He doesn't talk like that. But He says, you're not ready for those details yet. If I gave you all those details, it would be impossible to get you to walk this path. It's either too great, too small, too scary, but it's too something for you. I'm just going to give you a little bit of light at a time. But we want more. We think we want more details. Last week we talked about Psalm 119, 105, right? The famous verse, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Light for the next step. That's what it's about. Thy word is a spotlight way into the future. No, that's not what He says. He says a lamp. Help you take the next step. You can't see it all. You can't know all the details. Lord, I want to know steps 4, 5, and 6. And God says, you're not even ready for 1, 2, and 3. Let's just do one. Let's just do one. And we'll worry about 4, 5, and 6 when we get there. See, certain uncertainty. It's a sure thing that you're not going to know it all. It's absolutely certain that there will be uncertainty. If you are not living with some uncertainty, folks, you're probably not living by faith at all. And you know what Hebrews says about that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you want to please God, you got to say, I need to be living by faith. Oh, then there's another tricky verse in Romans. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, dong, that doesn't sound good either. So what it's saying to us is a life of faith in the face of certain uncertainty. Wow. Third part of God's process, predictable resistance. Predictable resistance. Now, I think y'all have gotten to know me pretty well over the years. I grew up in a fundamentalist church, but I am not typically what somebody would call a raving fundamentalist. I am conservative because I still believe the Bible, the Word of God, through and through, all that kind of thing. But I'm I don't want to sound like the crazy fundamentalist. Some of the ones I grew up with were pretty. I mean, they were out there. They were out there. But one of the things they got right, and it comes right from the scripture. If you set out to do what God wants you to do, what God is leading you to do, what the Spirit is prompting you to do, you can be sure one thing is going to happen. An enemy will come against you. It's predictable resistance. The enemy is going to come against you. Paul says, I'm compelled by the Spirit, but I don't know exactly what's going to happen there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Prison and hardships. Forget the hardships, just prison. Yikes. I mean, I don't even want to think about going down that road. Do you? And Paul perceives this predictable resistance. And maybe it's fairly typical, I think, for people who read the Bible. Jesus and Paul are spiritual heroes. The fact that they always win is kind of the way we look. Oh, it's not surprising that Paul had this attitude. He's Paul, after all. It's not a big deal. Really? I mean, if you were witnessing at work and somebody came in and locked you up for it, you think that matters to you, but it wouldn't have mattered to Paul. My guess is it was scary. Roman prisons were not particularly friendly places. They take you away and put you away for years. That's what happened with Paul. And so for real, as we sometimes say, we don't know all the details. We only know that if we serve Jesus, sometimes it's going to be very, very difficult. We have to understand, if we're not willing to face any difficulty due to our obedience to God, we are not ready to be used by God, because you're not going to get the first step out of the gate before you run into something. I mean, there are people who make a decision to follow Jesus in some type of church service, sometimes in a witnessing event at a crusade, at a concert. Sometimes it's a friend who shared Jesus with them, and they go home and they share that with somebody in their home, might be their spouse, the person they love most in this world, and that person is decidedly nonplussed, decidedly not impressed. Maybe because of what's happened to them in their background, they're not too pleased that you've made that decision. You've made the first step out of the gate, and already the enemy wants to discourage you. The enemy attacks you anytime you're trying to move forward with God. Resistance is not a sign that God doesn't want you moving in that direction. Many times it can indicate that actually that is where God wants you to go. Where's the opposition coming from? What's it about? Soak that in. Just because things aren't going smooth and easy doesn't mean that you're outside of the will of God. Whenever you're being attacked by the enemy, it could be a clear indication that you're on track with what God wants you to do. And let's wrap up. Fourth step in God's process in Acts 20. This one verse summary in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. The fourth step in the process is uncommon confidence. He said, I understand now what matters. I understand I've got a job that matters. I've got a direction. I'm doing what I want to do, a job I love, a calling. It may not mean a whole lot to some of us if we don't understand Paul's backstory, but you know, at this point, Paul is becoming one of the great spiritual leaders in the history of the world. He's the human author of nearly half of the New Testament, and he's already been writing some of that at this point in Acts 20. But up to this point, you may remember earlier in the same book, this was the guy who was probably the most celebrated, the most dangerous persecutor of Jesus' followers in his day. This guy hunted down believers. He supported the stoning of Christians. He hated everything about Christians. And I think today's opposers of God's work, atheist haters of Christianity, would have loved the early Paul. But a strange thing happened to Paul on his road to Damascus. Paul meets Christ in a spiritual encounter and has a moment of powerful conversion. Boom! In a moment, he understood he was before God and yielding his life to God. He becomes a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's for some of you the way it was when you came to Christ. It's not far off of my own experience, a very sudden changeover. And then what happened to Paul? Paul converts. Paul goes through this change. What happens? Do you suppose, perhaps, that the next Sunday, Paul stood up in church and he got to do what he wanted to do because he was a trained rabbi, and they let him preach from the pulpit, and they let him, and they celebrated, said, Paul, brother Paul, just come right on in. Right? Because if God's going to do it, it's going to make your way easy. No. This is not what Paul got at all. Now, it's a little bit fuzzy because, as you know, the Bible is not a direct history book. It's telling a story. It doesn't give dates and everything like we know them. But those who study, the scholars say, it appears that Paul, after this conversion, he goes and spends about 3 years in Arabia, obscurity, doing very little other than studying and being taught, learning, being discipled. And I got a feeling that Paul, who was used to being a rabbi, he would say, every week he'd say, hey, can I preach this week? And they'd say, no, Paul. And he said, hey, can I preach this week? No, Paul. You got more study. You got more learning. Paul studies for 3 years. Finally, he comes out. He says, can I preach? After 3 years, they say, sure, Paul, take a shot. He goes to preach in Damascus. The response, thousands came to Jesus. No, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to destroy him. Nobody wants the guest speaker in their church who tried to murder Christians. It's a problem for Paul as he tries to schedule his appearances. There's a story that he's been changed, but not everybody knows it. So it took somebody like Barnabas, who vouches for him, gives him some credibility, doors start opening. And listen, here's the point. After years of studying, waiting, praying, making tents, waiting some more, making more tents, wanting to share, wanting to preach, more waiting, making more tents, more waiting. Friends, you have to trust God's process. You have to trust God's process. Give it time. And here's the summary. The reason it takes time is because God is doing something in you well before he's going to do something through you. He's going to do something in you before he's going to do something through you. He's more concerned about who you are than what you're going to do. This is where it starts with God. Paul says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I don't know what's going to happen. I've got certain uncertainty. I know it's going to be difficult. There's some predictable resistance, but I have uncommon confidence. My prayer is that you'll listen to the Spirit and follow step by step. I want to close with our Pathways theme verse. It's always appropriate. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your pathways straight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are asking now, as we gather in Your presence today, we're asking that You would continue. And for some of us, maybe it's the first time in a while that we've said, please, Lord, lead me, guide me. We're asking You, O God, to empower us step by step. Help us to become who You want us to be so that we can do what You want us to do. We want to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because we are a people in this passing earth who live ever in transition, and we want to move toward You, toward who You want us to be, what You want us to do. Guide us, we pray, in Your process. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.